Okay. Let's begin then. If you'll turn to Genesis chapter 15, we have walked through this on two different days. We walked through one part on one day, one part on another day. So I want to move through this quickly, but I do want to get you quickly oriented because we're going to try to move into chapter 16 and see if we can work on a few things past that. For those of you who may not have been here for a while, we're trying to go through the Bible just straight through, and we've made it to Genesis 15. It's only taken us a little while. If you remember in chapter 12, God has given Abram a blessing, has indicated later that he's going to make a covenant with him. And in chapter 14, some military powers came in, caused some real problems, took people into captivity. Abram has brought them back out of that, but he did not destroy those invading armies. Those armies are still out there. You can imagine he might be feeling some concern about those armies coming back in. So in chapter 15, when God comes to Abraham, it's very interesting the first words he says. What are they? Chapter 15, verse 1. Don't be afraid. This is echoed throughout the whole of the Old Testament. You'll see echoes of that even into the New Testament. Isaiah especially is a big section that begins to draw out that theme. This is the first time Abram has pointed out that there's a small problem, and that is that the covenant that he is making with Abraham and the promises he's making seem all to be hinging on Abram having children, and he hasn't had any children yet. Chapter 12 tells you that he was 75 when he left Haran. And we're going to learn in just a couple of moments that by the time chapter 16 starts, he's 85. And that's getting up on years for not having had a child. God responds to him that he will have a child of his own body. And chapter 15, verse 6 is maybe the most important verse in the whole of the Old Testament. A case can at least be made for that. In that, in this verse, you see the elements of how someone becomes right with God. One becomes right with God through faith. So many people think either there is no God and I don't need to do anything about it, or there is a God, but the only way to be right with Him is to do the things that I'm told to do. And God says here, more clearly almost than anywhere, it's not what you do that earns my love. My love is already there. What you have to do is accept in faith that it's true and begin to act like it. So chapter 15 sets that in place. Immediately after verse 6, through the rest of that chapter, there is the picture of a ceremony in which the covenant is affirmed. In this ceremony, Abram is in a trance. Animals have been killed and split in half. And you see a flaming torch and a smoking fire pot moving back and forth in between the halves of the carcasses. Verse 17 has that image. In this day, we are told that the way agreements were made was an animal would be killed, split in half, and the parties to the agreement would walk between the two halves, essentially saying, what's happened to these animals, let it happen to me if I violate the covenant. God is meeting that, and He's meeting that in this way. If you come into Exodus and you look at the children of Israel coming out of Egypt, they are led into the wilderness. They're led in where they go by a pillar of cloud during the day and a pillar of fire by night. That same image is here. So this is God essentially saying, okay, this is how human beings have chosen to ratify agreements. I'm doing things that way. Abram isn't ratifying the covenant. This is God's work. Okay? Now, chapter 16 starts, and it starts sadly. You have to imagine a little bit what's behind the actions that you see. What's behind the actions that you see almost certainly is Sarah beginning to question why they have had no children. There would seem to her to have been two possible explanations. One explanation is Abram is not able to have children, and the other is I'm not able to have children. Assuming that things are happening on that second front, the chapter begins. Abram's wife Sarah had borne him no child, but she did have an Egyptian slave girl by the name of Hagar. So Sarah said to Abram, now listen, verse 2 is packed with stuff. What's the first thing she says? The first thing she says is, it's God's fault, and I'm the one who can't have children. Listen, since the Lord has kept me from having children, she has made an assumption that she's the one. I do have a slave girl, so go to her. Perhaps, this is my translation, I will get children through her. Most translations will echo that, but NIV, the New International Version, has a slightly different wording. Do you have New International Version? How does it word that phrase? It's powerful. Perhaps I can build a family through her. Keep going. What did Abram do? Yours says agreed. Mine says she took her advice. What's the last time somebody gave somebody advice and it wasn't all that good? Eve did that to Adam. Don't miss this. This isn't a good idea. They are taking into their own hands the fulfilling of the promise that God has made. Verse 3. After Abram had lived in the land of Canaan for 10 years, how old was he when he came into the land? 75. How old is he now? 85. That's your clue. Sarah took Hagar, her Egyptian slave girl, and gave her to Abram as what? As his wife. This isn't something temporary. This is something permanent. This appears to have been a custom of the time. It seems very strange to us. It seems almost repellent to some of us. But this seems to have been a custom of the time. If a child is born from this, then she would adopt that child, and the child would be hers, and the child would be in her family. Okay? So Sarah has assumed that she is the one who is barren, that it's God who has done this, and therefore maybe this is the way God meant for the promise to be fulfilled. He went to Hagar, and she conceived. That's verse 4. And once she knew she had conceived, something happened in Hagar's mind. This is very human. It's also very sad. What happened? Mine says her mistress became counted as nothing in her eyes. Yours says jealous.
You're
despised. Looked with contempt. Okay? I've just been made a wife, and I'm the one with the baby. You're not. And the problems start. Sarah goes to Abram, and what does she say? She says, in essence, this is all your fault. I think there is something special about that, but I guess I would, because everything seems, well, I won't go any further down that road. It's just very interesting the way this is worded. This outrage done to me is your fault, she says. It was I who put my slave girl into your arms, but now she knows that she is conceived. I count for nothing in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and you. Not between me and her, between me and you. And what is there? What's the choice that Abram is faced with? What's the choice he's faced with? Take Sarah's side or take Hagar's side? And there doesn't seem to be much other choice. Which side does he take? He takes Sarah's side. She's your slave girl. Do with her as you wish. That idea of wife seems to have sort of dissipated, gone away. So what did Sarah do? Take a read. Does any translation say she made her life a living hell? No, but it could, couldn't it? What does it say? Mistreated her. That's a gentle way of saying it. Treated her so badly, mine said, that Hagar ran away. And something happens that has not happened in the Bible up to this point. Where is Hagar the next time we see her? Next verse. She was sitting by a spring. You find in chapter 16, verse 14, that essentially is later called a well. There's no reason it can't be both. There's a source of water, and then the water seems to collect in some place. A well is there. Okay. Years later, it turns out Isaac's home is at that well, if you look forward into the story. Okay. But she's by a spring of water in the desert, it says. names a place that she's near. Anybody want to guess where that desert is? Turns out that's not a hard question. You just have to think for a second. Where do you think that desert is?
Same one they wandered in?
Probably, but that doesn't quite answer it.
That's a big place.
Doesn't quite answer it. Where's she from? She's from Egypt. Where do you think the desert is? Somewhere between where she was with Abraham and Egypt. I think she's on her way home. She's running away. She's heading home. That's what I think. I haven't looked it up yet to be sure, but I think that's what you'd find. It's in that a desert area down towards the south of the land of Israel today. Yeah, she goes home. That's what I think. Somebody meets her. Who meets her?
Angel.
Careful. Give the whole wording. The angel of the Lord. Read it one more time. What's the first word? The. It isn't a. It is the. Is that right in your translation? Does this match? You seeing what I'm saying? Okay. Remember I told you that in verse 14, the place where she was is now a location of a well. The well gets a name because of things happen. Can you read verse 13 for a second? Very interesting wording in my translation. I'm curious to know if it's matched in yours. Hagar gave a name to God who had spoken to her. Who met her? Not an angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord. And how does she identify him in verse 13? As God himself. Does this person reject that appellation? No, he does not. Who is this? Commentators who look at this mostly conclude this is an appearance of Jesus prior to the incarnation that begins the New Testament. And it's not the only one. Sometimes you see angels and they're angels. Sometimes you see the angel. There's one time where it's the captain of the armies of God. And the big thing you see is either worship is offered and not rejected, or they are persons that this person is talking to, identify them as God, and that identification is not rejected. Remember when John was in the book of Revelation and he saw an angel that was showing him some things and he fell down to worship him? What did the angel say? Don't you dare worship me. You only worship God. So in the Old Testament, commentators say when you see a personage and either worship is offered to them or they are named as God, this is a physical appearance of God. One way to interpret that is a pre-incarnate visitation of Jesus. If you say to yourself, Jesus is the person of God who can appear in human form. And this is the first time that happens. Who has he appeared to? An Egyptian slave girl. Carrying an illegitimate son from Abram. What does he say to Hagar? Two fascinating questions. What are the questions? Where did you come from? And where are you going? Those are fascinating questions for anybody to ponder. I think, Jennifer, of the young man you told us about, interesting questions for a person like that to ponder. Where have you come from? And where are you going? The only moment we ever have is the moment we're living in right now. The past is gone. The future is yet to be seen. We live moment by moment by moment. Where have you come from? Where are you going? Powerful questions. What's her answer? She doesn't talk about the where are you going. She only talks about where she's coming from. What does she say? I'm running away from my mistress. And I think she names her. Does she name her?
Sarah.
What does the angel of the Lord say to her? Not just go back. I heard the second part coming. Go back and submit to her. Whoa, how hard is that going to be? That's going to be tough. Go back and submit to her. And the angel of the Lord further said to her, what? Your son will have many, many descendants. And then he goes into another passage, the first verse of which is, now you have conceived, and you will bear a son, and you will name him Ishmael. Anybody know what that name means? You got one clue from the ending. What's the ending? El. Some of you know in Hebrew, El is the signal for God. So Beth El, we will encounter that later in the story of Jacob. Beth El. Beth means house. El means God. Beth El is the house of God. He says, this is the house of God, and I didn't know it. And he named it Beth El.
I know it says God hears.
Mm-hmm. That's the meaning. The front end of that means hears. So Ishmael is God has heard. God hears. And then he emphasizes that in the next part of the phrase. Name him Ishmael because or for the Lord has heard your cries of distress. He then gives a prediction of what Ishmael is going to be like. And it's not all that pretty. Out of control and contending with everybody. And Hagar gave a name to God, the one who had spoken to her. What does she name him? My translation gives a transliteration of what she said and then gives an explanation for it. Does yours have that? It's El Roi, E-L, and then R-O-I. And what does that mean?
The God who sees.
And basically she is saying, I'm going to call you the God who sees because the God who sees has seen me. And she could have added, and I have seen him. Doesn't tell you what she did or how she did it. It just tells you the result. Verse 15. She's back and she bears Abram a son. What does Abraham name him? What does Abram name him? The same name that the angel of the Lord gave her. How old was he when she bore Ishmael?
86.
Next verse, how old is he? 99. What's been in Abram's mind for 13 years? God said I was going to have a child of my body. I've got Ishmael. He is now old enough that we can start to count him as an adult. Some of you know that the people group that is being built here, there's a picture of you come of age, you are old enough to be accountable for yourself when you reach 13 or when you reach 12, something like that. So he's of age. And what has Abram been thinking all this time? This is probably the one. This is the one that God is going to use. God appears to him, and he gives a name. God gives his own, one of his names there. What's the name that he gives? Again, if it's a translation of that name, hold it. Do you see the original, a transliteration of the Hebrew? I'm now in chapter 17, verse 1, I think, middle of verse 1. Is there a name? El Shaddai. Now you go into the commentators and try to find out what that means, and you find them all over the map. You find them all over the map. Do you have a translation of that? What does it say? It'll say the God of something like that.
God Almighty.
What does it say?
God Almighty.
God Almighty, yours says. Which almost throws up your hands and say, I don't know what it means, so I'll put something down. What else?
It said in here, perhaps means God of the mountain.
God of the mountain. Mm-hmm. Anybody else? One translator, it's an obscure one, says God of the open wastes, which I think is the one that sort of lets you know something's wrong here. Okay. A long time ago, we had occasion to be in a small place in Kenya called Karen. This is the same place that Karen Blixen was from, and it's actually named for her, if that name means anything to you. If you stand in the front yard of the home that Karen Blixen lived in and you look behind her, you see a row of hills, four of them. You know what the name of those is translated into English? Knuckles. Because it says if you hold your fist up like that, you see those four hill spots looking just like that. I stood there and I looked. You can see that. Okay. If you go to Denver and go north and south from Denver, you're in a pretty big mountain range. What's the general name for the mountain range? Rockies. What are some specific names of mountain groups within that? Go to Wyoming. The Tetons. Hold that thought. What does that mean? Don't say. Just think it. Remember, they're called Grand Tetons. This isn't too hard to figure out what it means. This word, at least two commentators say, means roughly that. Woman's breast. And it's translated as God of the mountain, singular. Okay? What would that image represent? We have a friend who this week has had their first baby. You know what they're worrying about this week? How's that baby gonna eat? And everybody who hears about this says everybody's got a problem with that. The baby will figure it out, you'll figure it out. But right now it's real frustrating. If you've been there, you know what that means. I'd not, but my wife says, oh yeah, I know what that means. Okay. What does that represent? The God who nourishes, the God who nurtures, the God who provides the needs. And I think that may be the best thing, the best translation there. I don't know for sure, but I think so. I am the God who nurtures, who nourishes, the God who provides the things you need. Live in my presence, be perfect, and I will grant a covenant between myself and you. I thought they'd already ratified the covenant. They did. Here's where the details of the covenant start to come in. And I want you to notice the wording. Please look at the first part of verse 4. God spoke to him, that is Abram, as follows, comma, quotation mark, for my part. And then he begins to go on. Does yours have something like that? What does yours say?
As for me.
Okay? Mine says, for my part. Yours says, as for me. Jump to verse 9. What does it say? If it said, as for me up there, what does it say in verse 9? As for you, this. If it says, for my part up there, what will it say down here? As for your part. This is a covenant. Now, what does God say? As for my part. If you walk down through there, what does he say? I will, I will, I will, I will. He begins to enumerate all the things he's going to do. I will provide the thing you need. And what's Abram's part? You, for your part, must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, generation after generation. This is my covenant, which you must keep between myself and you and your descendants after you. What's the covenant? What does Abram do? Let's go back. We've learned in a previous week that if you walk through the Old Testament and you look the right way, you spot five covenants across the Old Testament. Remember that day? Each one is identified with a person to whom it was announced. But the covenant applies to all, either all of God's people or all the people of the earth. Who was the first one identified with?
Noah.
Okay? And what did it provide? What did that covenant provide? Security or safety. Okay? What was the sign?
Rainbow.
Bravo. The second covenant is this one. Who's it with?
Abraham
or Abram. Right? What does it provide? Identity, name and place. I am giving you a place. And the people who will occupy that place are your children. And you get to the New Testament, and the New Testament says, the children of Abraham are the people who have faith like Abraham had faith. And you come back to Genesis 15:6. That's why that verse is so important. What's the sign of this covenant?
Circumcision
of all the males. You don't wait too long. It's Deuteronomy. It is not Romans. It's not way over in the New Testament. It's in Deuteronomy, just a couple of books from now, when God through Moses says, oh, by the way, circumcision needs to be internal. You need to circumcise your hearts. When the only things you do are external, that doesn't have much meaning. It's external. Connected to what's happening internally. And by the book of Deuteronomy, that's already being explored. Okay, what's the third covenant? Who's it with? It's identified with Moses, although again it extends to God's people. What does it provide? It provides boundaries, the rules in which we live. And most anybody would think, well, if it's focused on boundaries and rules and, you know, the limits of life, these are the things you ought to do, these are the things you should not do, then the best symbol would be Ten Commandments. And it's not that. What is it? Keep the Sabbath. Here's what I want you to notice. Number two and number three, the key, the sign of the covenant, is tied in with obedience. It's tied in with obedience. The mark of circumcision has set Jewish people apart ever since. Obedience is at the heart of this. Now, God keeps talking. We're going to come back and look at that in just a second. I do want to skip down to verse 23. Verse 23 through the rest of the chapter, as soon as God had finished talking, that's verse 22, what's the next thing Abram did? He circumcised every male in sight, including himself, on that same day. He did not wait around to be obedient. He was obedient as quickly as he could possibly be. Okay, now let's back up and take a look for just a moment. Verse 5 of chapter 17, Abram's name is changed from what to what? Abram to Abraham. What did Abram mean? Father of many. And for a long time, somebody would say, oh, your name is father of many. How many children do you have? Answer, none. Now he's finally got one in Ishmael. Finally got one in Ishmael. And God changes his name. What's his name? Father of many nations. Fascinating. If you turn over to verse 15, he changes Sarah's name also. As regards your wife Sarai, S-A-R-A-I, you must not call her that anymore. Instead, you call her Sarah, S-A-R-A-H. If you go back into a lexicon of Hebrew words and you look up S-A-R-A-I, you know what you get for the meaning of that word? This is good, folks. I think my grandmother came from this stock. I think I have seen some women with these characteristics. Here is the list of meanings of that word. Head person. Chief, captain, general, governor, taskmaster. Princess and ruler. Most people pick up princess and they'll tell you that's the meaning of the word. But the meaning is the one in charge. Okay? Now, what does Sarah, S-A-R-A-H, mean? It means queen, mother of kings. And look at the verses that follow. I will make her the mother of kings of peoples. Do you see that? Chapter 17, I'm looking at verse 16. If you get back up to verse 5, you're no longer to be called Abram. Your name is to be Abraham, for I am making you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fertile. I will make you into nations, and your issue will be kings. I will maintain my covenant between myself and you and your descendants after you, generation after generation. Now, all this has been stated. Let's go back and review the bidding. How old is Abram at this point? 99. How old is Sarah at this point? Turned out she's 90. Okay. And here's the place that I picked that up. Verse 17. Abram bows to the ground as God is talking about what the name change for Sarah. He bows to the ground before God. But to himself, he laughs and he thinks, is a child to be born to a man 100 years old? Because the earliest the baby can come is 9 months away. And will Sarah have a child at the age of, what does it say?
90.
Okay. Now, I want to help you a little bit. Get this right. How did he say that to himself? I am tempted to think he said, yeah, right. And I don't think that's accurate. I don't think that fits with what's here. It's tempting to say that that's what he was saying. I think instead he's saying, boy, this is going to be a neat trick. How's God going to do this one? And there's all the difference in the world between, yeah, right, which is sneering towards that, and, well, I have no idea how he's going to do this, but let's see. And then he offers God in verse 18 a way out. God doesn't take it, but he offers him a way out. What does he say in verse 18? May Ishmael always live before you. That is, okay, so Ishmael's the one, right? Can you hear him saying that? And God says, you missed what I just said. I know earlier I said it's a child of your body. What did I just say? It's also a child of Sarah's body.
Do you think there's any possibility, just in looking at this, I mean, when you think of somebody that says something, feeling of sarcasm, something of that nature, you really don't think that they really take too hard, so to speak. And then here, when it's saying, then Abel fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, meaning that he really internalized it, you know, sarcasm and things of that nature have a tendency. Whereas, you know, this statement that he took it to heart, you know, he believed it, and he internalized it as being a positive thing.
I'm looking for the verse, and I can't find it right now. There's a phrase in the New Testament where one of the New Testament writers says, here is what Abram was thinking. Whatever God says he can do, he can do. And that's why I'm saying here, I don't think this was said to him, even to himself, sarcastically or flippantly. I think it was said instead, wow, I got no idea how he can do that. I don't think that's by every measure I know, that's not possible. How's he going to do that? Which is very different from saying it can't be done. Okay. Now, you will notice in here two things. In verse 20 and 21, he promises good things for Ishmael as well. He will be father of nations. He will be father of kings. But look at what he says in verse 19. You, with your wife Sarah, will bear a son. He gives his name there. What's the name?
Isaac.
And then he goes on to say, I will maintain my covenant with him. Paul, two or three places in the New Testament, Romans and Galatians at least, makes a very strong distinction between the child of the promise and the child of physical. The difference between Ishmael and Isaac. And that's picked up in here. Now we're running low on time. Let me quickly move into chapter 18 and do a couple of things quickly that deserve to have more time. You have here three messengers and two messages. Three people come to visit. Abraham offers them hospitality. If you follow along, one of them turns out to be the Lord, identified as such. The other two are angels or messengers that came with him. They've come to deliver two messages. The first message, which is roughly from verse 9 to verse 15, God says to Abram, I'm going to come back a year from now. Your wife Sarah will have a child. Sarah's inside fixing lunch. She's got her ear close enough to the tent flap that she can hear this, and she just laughs out loud. And the way it's worded in my translation is worth taking just a moment to put this in. This is verse 12. Sarah laughed to herself, thinking, now that I am past the age of childbearing, and my husband is an old man, is pleasure to come my way once again. I like that phrasing. The Lord asked Abram, why did Sarah laugh? And then quotes what she said. Sarah steps out and says, I didn't laugh, lying because she was afraid. And God says, yeah, you did. And I like, you can almost see him tilt that head. Just, yeah, you did. Why did she laugh? Why did she lie? She was afraid. She was afraid. She recognized, I think she probably didn't recognize who the visitors were until that moment. Okay? Now, what's the second message? The second message is verse 20 of chapter 18. The Lord said to Abram, after he's revealed to you a bit of an internal discussion, do I share this with Abraham or don't I? And he finally decided he was putting so much on Abram that he would share this as well. The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great, and their sin is so grave. Where would the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah have come from? Remember Cain and Abel? Where's your brother Abel? He says to Cain. Cain says, how should I know? Am I my brother's keeper? And God says to him, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great, and their sin is so grave. Where would that outcry have come from? From the victims. Whatever they were doing, from the victims. Their sin is so grave. Grave meaning it is so deadly. That I shall go down and see whether or not their actions are at all as the outcry reaching me would suggest, and then I will know. Do you think God didn't know before he went down? There's a section in Leviticus that we will come to someday. And in that section in Leviticus it says, if you see leprosy, which can come in people or in things or in houses, the priest has to come and look. Do some things to clean it up. And then the priest has to come back to look again. And if it's still there, then destruction comes. I think this is a forerunner of that section of Leviticus. God himself coming to see so that nobody can say God didn't look. He stays with Abraham. Verse 22, the two men go down to Sodom. He stays with Abraham. Remember, Abraham was up in the hill country. You can imagine they're at a vantage point where they can see across the plain to Sodom. Here go the two angels. He stays with Abraham. Chapter 19 is the story of what happens with those two angels. The rest of 18 is what happens between God and Abraham. And these are going on side by side. Let's look at 19 first. These two men come into the town. Lot offers them hospitality. And the people of the town surround the house and demand that the two men come out so that they can be sexually assaulted. Whatever else you think of this section, the assault part is at least a big half of what's going on here. The two men, the two angels, blind the people with what's called a dazzling light and tell Lot, it's time to get out. Get your sons, get your daughters. He has no sons, but his daughters are engaged. They have son-in-laws. Future son-in-laws with whom they're engaged. He says, get them, get out of town. Lot goes to his son-in-laws. The son-in-laws think he's joking, and they refuse to go. Lot, his wife, his two daughters get out. They tell Lot to head for the hills. He says, I can't go that far. Just let me stop in this one little town. The little town is called Zoar, Z-O-A-R. His wife looks back, and she's destroyed as well, but Lot and his children, his two daughters, survive, and they're the only ones who do. Sodom is destroyed. You turn back to chapter 18, and you hear this conversation between Abraham and God, and the conversation is chilling. Abraham says, are you going to destroy the upright with the guilty? What if there were 50 upright people in that place? Would you still destroy? God says, no. 50 upright people, I would not destroy. The presence of upright people, people who are right with God, can hold off God's destruction in a place. And then Abraham says, God, you're going to think me impertinent. Please forgive me. What if you're five short? My translation says it exactly that way. What if you're five short? What if you just have 45? I won't destroy with 45. And then Abraham, I know I'm being impertinent, but he moves to 40, and then he moves to 30, and then he moves to 20, and he moves to 10, and God moves right with him. And when he gets to 10, what happens? Abraham stops. And God says, if there are 10 upright people in that place, for the sake of those 10 people, I'll hold off on destruction. What happened in Sodom? Four got out, and three survived. Can upright people not redeem a place, but give the place time to come to its senses, for the people there to come to its senses? It sounds like it. Keep an eye on the book of Jonah, especially the end of the book of Jonah, as you read that little section. But it's chilling. That's all we have time for this morning. Thank you for your attention. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we thank you for the time you give us. We thank you for your word, even in the places where it's hard to follow everything that's going on. We pray this morning for your presence with us. We pray that you would help us understand that our being faithful to you makes a difference in the place we live. That the presence of upright people, which you have told us we can be bold enough to claim that we are because we know the grace that you have given us, that the presence of upright people can stave off and hold off your destruction long enough for others to find the good news. We pray that you would help us be people who would be beacons of your goodness, people who would be the kinds of examples that people could see you clearly because of you living in us. And I pray that through this week you give us clean understandings of the opportunities you put our way. We pray that you would go with each one of us. You've heard the concerns that we have raised this morning, and you've heard the concerns that weren't raised but were felt in the room. And I pray that you would give us the blessings that you have promised to give us so that we can be a blessing in the places we live. For we pray all this in your Son's name.